I love the Advent season. I love when we decorate and everything changes for a month and it gets really full in here, and then we just all the greenery and everything that's involved in that. And so it's just fun to that's a time of expectation. It's a time of what's going to happen. For the kids, Christmas is coming. And for us, we're celebrating the coming of the Christ child. And so this week, this Sunday, we're starting our Advent season as the first Sunday of Advent. And we're looking towards the coming of the Messiah, the Christ child. And sometimes it's hard to get into that thought pattern because we're used to Messiah already having come. And we've experienced Christ in our life, and we've experienced the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes it really, we have to use our imagination a little bit. We've got to go back to what it was like when people were waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah to come. And so as we're heading towards the Christmas Eve service during Advent, we're going to be looking at three different people who point to the coming of Jesus and how Jesus was born and how they were born. And so we're going to be looking at Isaac today and Moses and John the Baptist. And as we consider these three key individuals, we will find that they point to a very unexpected king. He wasn't like anything that they thought he would be. Someone who is just completely different. And so this morning we're going to kind of do a Bible study. We're going to be doing a deep dive into the book of Genesis. And so there's going to be a lot of Bible verses. And so I've included all those verses in your notes if you want to follow along. Last week we put a lot of verses on the screen, and some people mentioned it was just hard to follow, so we're not going to put them on the screen, but they're there in your notes for you to follow if you're the type of person who likes to see as you hear. And so if you've ever read through the Bible all the way from Genesis to December, maybe you've followed a reading plan in doing it, but if you do that, you discover that there are a lot of stories in the Bible. I mean, there just are a lot of words, there are a lot of instructions, but interwoven into all of those verses throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, there is this theme that ties it all together. And we call that theme a meta-narrative. And so a meta-narrative is a theory which tries to give us a total picture, tries to take all those words and give us a overall view, a comprehensive count of the various historical events and the different experiences and the social and the cultural phenomenon that's based upon the appeal to universal truth or universal values. Okay, so what then is the meta-narrative that connects all 66 books of the Bible together? I mean, if you had to think about that, you know, thinking about the whole Bible, what is the one theme that weaves all these words together into one grand story? What would it be? Well, the Bible, it's one of the best and easiest to explain examples of what a meta-narrative would be. Running through all of the smaller stories in the Bible from Genesis all the way through until Revelation, we find this bigger story of God at work in the world for redemption and restoration. And this story enables us just to make sense of our life today as we see the bigger picture of what God is at work doing. God, as we think about this story, God creates all there is, including us humans. And then Adam and Eve get placed in this perfect garden with a perfect life, with a perfect relationship with God. And then they throw it away with the one act of disobedience that they could have chosen to do. And the whole rest of the Bible is God's redemptive plan to restore us and the whole world back to how God originally created everything to be. In fact, Romans chapter 8 talks about this struggle that we're in the midst of as God is still at work restoring us back to what he originally had for us. We look at verse 18 in Romans chapter 8. It says, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Because it's kind of tough to know who is God's children, who isn't, just looking on the outside. And so creation is waiting for God to reveal this against creation's will, against its will. All creation was subject to God's curse. It wasn't their fault. It was Adam and Eve's choice, but they were subjected to the curse. But with eager hope, verse 21, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. When that will be all done, it'll be over. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. I mean, don't you long for that? When you don't have to worry about sin anymore, you don't have to worry about sickness and pain and death. We long for that day. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were still waiting for God's meta-narrative, for his theme to be accomplished, the restoration of this whole world back to his original creation when he created all that there is. And as we think about this idea of an overarching theme or a meta-narrative, we can look and find these in other books. You know, the meta-narrative of the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've ever read through that series of books, it's this great cosmic struggle between good and evil and the need for every creation to choose between good and evil. And at the heart of this narrative is Aslan, who represents Jesus Christ. You know, if you look at Star Wars, an overarching meta-narrative of that saga, you know, is this a temptation to try to use power in wrong ways and the fight for freedom and equality for all beings in the galaxy. Maybe you look at The Lord of the Rings, if you've read those books or seen the movies, you know, a meta-narrative for that could be the conflict between industry and progress, and between that and the natural world, or maybe between human control of the world versus dependence on a bigger than human spirituality. This idea of a meta-narrative, a big picture of the Bible, it's important because it connects the history of the kingdom of God as recorded in scriptures to our own life today and what we're dealing with and what we're living out. And this historical record, it has two aspects. First, the first aspect is that things that happen in the past, they foreshadow what would happen in the future as we look at the meta-narrative of the Bible. And then second, that all this foreshadowing always points to Jesus. Every major story in the Old Testament, every prophecy, every promise, every covenant God made with Israel, it all points, it all foreshadows what is coming, that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming. And the prophets, they got little glimpses and they longed to know the whole story of this, a story that, you know, sometimes we just take for granted because we know the story, we've experienced it. And so this morning, we're going to look at how Isaac gives us a foreshadowing glimpse of Jesus. Isaac was Abraham's promised child. Now, there are a lot of scripture verses of this story, and I could just summarize them, but I think we would miss the impact of what God is building towards over many years in the story of Abraham. And so as we look at this, the story of the birth of Isaac begins way back at chapter 12 of Genesis, when Abram is first called to leave his home and go to a mysterious place that God would eventually show him. So the story begins, Genesis 12, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abraham departed, as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. Abram, 75 years old. And he was given this promise that he would be the father of a great nation. And I can imagine that at age 75, this was probably stretching the imagination of Abram since he had no children for this to happen through. But he believed God enough that he left the home that he had lived in for 75 years, left his family, left his relatives, left everything that was familiar to him, and began a journey towards a promised land. In chapter 15, the Bible says that sometime later on this journey, God gave Abram a vision reminding him of the promise he had made to Abram. So we go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, "Sometimes later, the Lord said to Abram in a vision and said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great.' But Abram replied, 'O sovereign Lord, what good are your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir.'" And so that's what happened in those days. If you had no kids, then the heir that was kind of your top servant would become the one who would receive all of the things that you had when you passed away. And so Abram is using his logic to reinterpret God's promise. God said, "I'm going to be the father of a great nation. Sounds great, but still I've got no son. And I'm too old to have a son, and is my wife Sarai, so seemingly too old. So God, you must have meant that one of my servants receive all that I have inherited, all I have as an inheritance, and from this person's lineage would a great nation be born." I mean, his logic makes sense. And I mean, have you ever done this? God asks you to do something, gives you maybe a little nudge in a direction, puts a thought on your heart, but as soon as you receive it, immediately you begin thinking, well, that's not possible. I couldn't do that. You know, that nudge, that thought, that impression, that must not have been from God. God, no, he would never ask me to do that. I can't teach kids. I mean, I can't afford to give him that much. I can't go up front and share my testimony. Or I can't tell my God story to my neighbor. What would I even say? I'd just get tripped up on the words. It just wouldn't work out. That thought, it couldn't have been from God. And we squash the Holy Spirit's voice in our life. And this is what Abram's doing. God, Sarah and I, we can't have children. So the promise must have been for someone else. But God quickly corrects Abram in verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir.' Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have.' And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith," because he believed. Why was Abraham considered righteous? Well, he believed the impossible. He didn't understand it, but he believed God. And I think a case could be made for the opposite. What if Abram had rejected God's words? What if he just said, "I can't believe it. It's not possible. I just don't think I can have a child. There's just no way it's going to happen." What would happen if Abram had decided that? Well, he would have missed the blessing. In that moment, you know, God would have considered him unrighteous, for righteousness comes by faith. Without faith, without belief, we cannot be in a right relationship with God. Doubting God's words to us, doubting God's direction, doubting when God asks us to take scary steps of faith is the same thing as disobedience if we don't act on it. We can work through that doubt, but if we decide, "No, it's not God, I don't think it would be him. I'm not doing that," becomes unrighteousness for us. So chapter 16 continues the story. Abram will somehow have a child, but God didn't mention anything about Sarai, so maybe there was a different way that it might happen. So chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to bear children for him, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "The Lord has prevented me from having children. Go and sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her." And Abram agreed with Sarai's proposal. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and gave her to Abram as a wife. This happened 10 years after Abram had settled in the land of Canaan. So it's been 10 years since Abram was first given this promise that he would be the father of a great nation, which means he'll have a son. So he's over the age of 85. And he believes God's promise. He believes he'll have a son. But how? How will this happen? Maybe I need to do something to cause God's promise to come about. So Sarai comes up with a solution. Abram could have a child through Sarai's servant Hagar. It made sense logically. Hagar was of childbearing age. Sarai, in her elderly years, seemingly was not. And Abram agreed with Sarai's plan. Now let me just pause for a second. Now guys, this is one of those, just because the wife suggested it doesn't mean you're not going to pay for it later kind of deals, okay? It's like the suggestion that the wife doesn't want anything for Valentine's Day this year when you have been doing this as a regular kind of thing in your life. Don't believe her. Yes, she does. She just won't admit that she does. So she says she doesn't, but it's going to hurt when there isn't a card and some flowers and maybe a nice restaurant meal. Abram could have saved himself a lot of heartache if in that moment he would have realized this is all a trap. Don't do it. It might make some logical sense, but it's a recipe for jealousy, hurt, anger, and a whole lot of other emotions thrown in. Abram should have known this plan was a bad idea. Just like us guys should know the suggestion that the gift is not necessary for anniversary or Christmas or the birthday. That's not a real suggestion. It's a test. Fail the test, then you're going to regret it. But that's a whole nother sermon. Let's get back to Isaac's story. All right, some 14 years later, the Lord appeared again to Abram after Ishmael had been born to Hagar. So Abraham now has a son through Hagar. We pick up the story in chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee you to give you countless descendants." At this, Abram fell down on the ground. Then God said to him, "This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. And I will make you extremely fruitful, and your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you, from generation to generation. This is an everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give you the entire land of Canaan, where you will now live as a foreigner to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abram, "Regarding Sarai, your wife, her name will no longer be Sarai. From now on, her name will be Sarah, for I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. Kings of nations will be among her descendants." Then Abraham bowed down to the ground, but he laughed to himself in disbelief. "How could I become a father at the age of 100, he thought. "And how can Sarah have a baby where she is 90 years old?" So Abraham said to God, "May Ishmael live under your special blessing." Abraham is beginning to doubt God. He already has a son, but it's not the son of the promise. It's the son of logical, faulty human thinking. But God replied, "No, Sarah, your wife will give birth to a son for you, and you will name him Isaac. And I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. For Ishmael, I'll bless him also, just as you have asked. I will make him extremely fruitful and multiply his descendants. He'll become the father of 12 princesses, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will be confirmed with Isaac. And you, and who will be born to you and Sarah about this time next year?" And when God finished speaking, he left Abraham. And God must have left Abraham with his mouth wide open in shock. He must have been thinking, you mean all this strife with Hagar and Sarah could have been avoided if I just waited for the promise of a child to be fulfilled in God's timing instead of not taking matters into my own hands. But just in case Sarah wouldn't believe it, God came again and affirmed the promise of a child to come, this time for Sarah to be able to hear this as well. So we find that in chapter 18. The Lord appeared again to Abram near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day Abram was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the hottest part of the day. And he looked up and he noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. "My lord," he said, "if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey." "All right," they said, "do as you have said." Verse 6, so Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, "Hurry, get three large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough, and bake some bread." Then Abraham ran out to the herd and chose a tender calf, gave it to his servant, who quickly prepared it. Then the food was ready. Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men. And as they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the trees. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" the visitors asked. "She's inside the tent," Abraham replied. Then one of them said, "I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife, Sarah, will have a son." Sarah was listening to this conversation from the tent. Abram and Sarah were both very old by this time, and Sarah was long past the age of having children. So she laughed silently to herself and said, "How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also so old?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, 'Can an old woman like me have a baby?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That is a great mantra right there. Is anything too hard for the Lord? When something comes into your life that just seems completely opposite, God's taking you a direction that you're very uncomfortable in, to say over and over, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything God could ask me that is too hard? Is there any circumstance that God would take me through that's too hard for him to walk through it with me? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." But the Lord said, "No, you did laugh." Now if you remember back in chapter 17, Abraham also laughed to himself about the idea of him having a child at the age of 100. But I think that laugh from Abraham was more of a laugh of humor. He had some doubt, but he also had some belief mixed into that. Sarah is being called out for her laughter because she did not believe that she could have a child at the age of 90. And then she became afraid for having been called out about her disbelief, so she lied about laughing. But God didn't let her off the hook. She had laughed a hearty laugh. And don't you hate it when God calls you out for having a bad attitude or not believing his gentle nudges because we think we can't do what God has just asked us to do, as if God's not big enough for him to do it through us? I mean, don't you hate it when God won't accept the lie when we suggest that that wasn't what we thought or said or meant? God has a way of putting his finger right on our stinking issues. But it's always for our benefit. So here's our final passage of the story. Chapter 21, verse 1, we heard Jan read these words. The Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant and she gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened at just the time God had said it would. And Abram named their son Isaac. 8 days after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Sarah declared, "God has brought me laughter. All who hear about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abram and Sarah would nurse a baby? Yet I have given Abram a son in his old age." Now there's some interesting similarities between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus. both Isaac and Jesus' birth came with some great anticipation. I mean, there was a long wait for Isaac. 25 years from the time the baby was promised from God, but really I'm sure it was much longer than that, from the time when Abram and Sarai were first married and were hoping for a family. Probably 50 years of waiting for that child. Can you imagine waiting and waiting that long? Jesus, the last prophecy for the Messiah in Malachi, 400 long years before Jesus shows up on the scene. A long, long time of expectation and waiting. Another similarity is that an angelic being or beings brought the announcement of the coming births to the parents. You know, these beings came to Abram and then later to Sarai, who became Abraham and Sarah, and then the angel that came to Mary to announce Jesus' birth. And then lastly, both births were completely miraculous. And then Isaac was born when his mother was too old to have children, and Jesus' mother was a virgin. Miraculous births. And so the story of Isaac can be considered a type of Jesus within the story of the Bible, as Isaac directly foreshadows key features of who Jesus is, particularly when you look at the picture of death and resurrection. Isaac was a type of Christ in that he was the promised son of Abraham. The promises of God were given directly to Abraham with respect that he would have a son. And the birth and life of Isaac is also an example of a redeemer. Just as Isaac's birth was the result of supernatural power of God, so is this true with Jesus' birth. And then we really see the picture of Jesus and Isaac as Abraham is asked to sacrifice his own son. And then at the last moment, God stops the sacrifice and provides a ram for the sacrifice instead. This pointing to when God would willingly send his only son, Jesus, as a sacrifice for the whole world when Jesus died on the cross. Symbolically, Isaac rose from the dead after the sacrifice, as Abraham was determined to obey God's request, and then the ram was given instead, and Jesus literally rose from the dead after the cross, and is now sitting at the right hand of God as our advocate and our friend. The whole story of Isaac points to Jesus. Can you sense the wonder of this story? Can you just sense the expectation of the coming Messiah in this first picture of who the Messiah will be? You know, my hope for you today is that you would sit in the wonder of the miracle of Isaac's birth. My hope is that you would be challenged by Abraham's willingness to believe God, that God could do the impossible, even when it made absolutely no sense. And so the question is, what impossible thing is God asking you to do? And have you said yes to him yet? Because the challenge is, if God asks you to do something, he won't bring something new to you. It could have been he asked you to do this 30 years ago, 15 years ago, several months ago. And he won't give you anything new until you go back and be obedient to that prompting. He will circle you back to it to see if you're ready to walk in obedience. But he won't give you anything new until you've done what he's already showed you. So the question is, are you wrestling with God about something? Because if you're wrestling and you haven't responded in faithfulness to what God is prompting you, I can guarantee you it's affecting your relationship with God. So if you're wrestling with God, my thing that I just ask that you would consider is that you would tap out of that now by surrendering. And just say, okay, God, tired of wrestling. I know this is what you want me to do. I'm going to go ahead and walk in. And I know this is what you want to remove from my life. I'll go ahead and begin doing that. Whatever it might be. If there's something the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind, I pray that you do it today. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the life
of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and how Isaac points to what is going to happen in the future when the Messiah would come. So many signs, so many foreshadows in this life. And as we think of the choices Abraham made as he struggled to believe God's call for the impossible on him, may we interpret that into our own lives. God, would you just take the blinders off us right in this moment? Would you bring to remembrance if there is anything in our life where you have directly asked us to do something? You've given us that nudge. We've felt your presence inside of us as we've heard that voice, that suggestion, that push in a direction. And if we have struggled against that, if we've even gone so far as to silence that because it was just too different, it was too out of our box to be comfortable, it was too out of our understanding to accept, it was just too impossible given our own resources, given our own personalities and strengths and interests. Oh God, if there's any time when we've said no to you, would you help us to see and show us the path to being able to say yes, so we can be walking in freedom with you, that we would not have anything as a block in our relationship, as a block in our prayers, as a block in just our daily walking around and leaning into you. Would you help us to do the hard thing and say yes to you, whatever it might be, even in this moment, even as we're praying, as that thought is coming back to us, as that tightness in our chest and we're experiencing that butterflies, as we know what that voice is and we've just kind of pushed it away, would we deal with it right now and say, yes, I might not understand how, God. I might not understand the right steps to take, God, but I will start today, even now, walking by faith in obedience to what I understand you're asking me to do. Oh, the freedom of surrender. God, there's nothing like the freedom of being right in the center of your will. May you lead us to that point as we let go of whatever it is we're struggling and wrestling with. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.